That is another opportunity to pick a hymn that is based on the verse that we're going to look at this evening. I'd ask you to turn to the prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. I would like you to follow along as I read chapter 7 in Micah's prophecy. And there is much that you could probably learn just by paying attention to the reading. Often in the prophets, they say in very few words a lot about what's going on. You can see the tension and the pressure and the problems and the issues. You can see judgment and mercy and blessing. And I think that chapter 7 is no exception to that. So Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who alone in the forest, in the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust of like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Our God, once again, we ask for the triune God to be our portion this evening. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we pray for the attendance on your word, these great and precious promises which we're about to look at. We're thankful for this prophetic ministry of Micah and these other prophets who, as it were, cast judgment upon your people, and yet the message of hope is always there. We ask that you would write these words on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the chaos, if you will, the difficulties, the problems that are in the book in general, you probably could get a sense of them in reading chapter 7. But by way of introduction, the book of Micah, first of all, his name is Who is Like Yahweh? And that name will come up in our study. Who is like Yahweh? And he came from this town, Moresheth. There's no calling at all. There's no relation of his calling. But he just gives the time. He says, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he is a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, preached at the same time. Notice his words of direct revelation. He says there in the beginning, the word of the Lord which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. His ministry and preaching are directed at the complete nation of that day. Just to note about Samaria, 1 Kings 16 will tell you that Ahab set up worship in Samaria, and he did more evil than all that were before him, and more to provoke the God of Israel to anger. He built a house there. He built an altar for Baal there. They made Asherah, and it actually says there was 400 priests of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. So worship was all mixed in. There was no obeying God. There was turning away from God. There was no setting up worship to God. There was setting up worship to many false gods. Jerusalem was supposed to be the bastion. It was supposed to be the place where there was nothing false, where the purity of worship of God was kept. But even there, worship was blended with idolatry. So Micah's message is a message like most of the prophets of judgment. He pinpoints sins of the people of that day. And like most of the prophets, there's a powerful message of judgment, of salvation, of prophecy, what's going to happen in the future, and then a message of restoration. If you look at chapter 1, when we examine it, notice what he says in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. So we might have said, well, this was a sermon for somebody else. But he literally calls the whole earth to listen to what's going on. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Here is God in action, powerful imagery in verse 3 and 4. The Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open. God is active. God is coming. He's going to do something. But here's a core indictment in chapter 1, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. So it's not the person Jacob, it's the name Jacob as a representative for the nation. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, right? This false worship place that was set up. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And you think, Jerusalem, a high place? Could you be more surprised? Could you go to a church that you thought was orthodox and find error being taught? Well, that's what Micah's indictment against them is. Jerusalem is like a high place. It's like a place that's worshiping false gods. And then there is the result. God says, I'm gonna just make it a heap, and I'm going to turn it into a place for planting vineyards. It's going to all get knocked down and destroyed. He talks about temple prostitutes in verse 8 and 9. There's a lament. And then in Verses 10 through 16 or chapter 1, it's interesting. Those who know biblical geography better than me, there's towns mentioned one by one, and that would be a path that conquerors would go on their way to conquer Jerusalem and take it over. So each town is on the road to them to take it over. Chapter 2 is about oppressors. We read about false judges and things like that. Chapter 3, false teachers, false leaders, false prophets. You get that feeling today, even in America. You see the turmoil in leadership. You see the false promises. You see the instability that you feel when you think about your government or your leaders. Well, that's the whole climate that he's pointing to. But there's some powerful prophetic things. You know in chapter 4, verse 3, is that passage that says they'll beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And chapter 5, verse 2, all of a sudden out of this terrible prophecy, terrible prophetic word, comes a prophecy about the place of Jesus' birth. 700 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just like Micah says. But it comes out of this context and all this turmoil. It helps us to remember that nothing can thwart God's purposes. Not 700 years, not bad government, not false prophets, false teachers, not false religion, nothing can stop God's promises. Chapter 6, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. There's an exhortation. In the context of that nation, that was like, what? What does God want us to do? We're so far from that. You think of the period of the judges. We're so far from that. We just do whatever we think is right ourselves. And then we come to our text, which I think is the high point of the prophecy, a glorious summation. In this way, Micah is a little bit like Habakkuk. People know the last few verses of Habakkuk about, even though there's no crops and anything, I'll still trust in the Lord. Well, this ending is a beautiful crescendo, you might say, and a statement and restatement of God's mercy and kindness. So that brings us up to chapter 7 and verse 18. First of all, his powerful question, and this reflects his name. Who is a God like you? It's a question directed to God. It shows a relationship. Scripture really doesn't give any other option. All false gods are idols. They're nothing. In the context, you remember, Elijah got all those prophets of Baal together and showed them there's only one God that can do all this powerful stuff, and defeated them all and killed them all. But still, he thought there was no change. He thought, well, now my life's threatened. Now Jezebel's coming after me. I'm the only one left. Micah's context is the same. Chapter 7, he says, there's no one who's helping me. The father is turned against the son. You can't trust anybody. You can't find a righteous man anyplace. But then he says, who is a God like you? For most of Israel, the rest of the world, Micah might as well have been talking about Hector Jablonski. And you would say, well, who's Hector Jablonski? But really, that's the idea. You could go to somebody and say, who's God? You could interview people today and say, who is the Lord God? Do you believe God's a creator? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And you would get all confused answers, just as if you were talking about Hector Jablonski. You say, why are you bringing that up? That's crazy stuff. But that was the climate. I'd rather worship Baal. I'd rather go under some tree than follow Jehovah. And you know, sadly, that a departure from God starts to darken the mind and the spiritual sense right away, doesn't it? It's very clear from the passages. It's very clear from Israel's history. But now look at activities performed by God. Pardoning iniquity. It shows that the main issue is sin against God. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. God, only God, can grant the pardon of man's sin. The Pharisees asked that question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. There is nobody else that can forgive sins. And notice what he says. Passing over transgressions. This is a reminder, the angel of death. If you were protected by blood on your door, the angel of death, the destroyer, just passed over. But that is what God does. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions? A reminder of the multiple offenses against God, they're passed over, and we're not punished for every sin. To amplify this, we might ask, how many of my sins are counted against me? And the answer really is, every one. Until you're in Christ, it's every one. Everything that you did, everything that you forgot to do, everything you did with a high hand, everything you did with a low hand, every sin that you ever committed is counted against you. I forget who did it, but somebody added them up in a sense. If you sinned X number of times a day, 365 days a year, times your life, there's a lot of accounting to do to God. How many of those same sins is God obliged to forgive? Well, all of them are counted against you, but God is not obliged to forgive any of them. You start to get the idea, well, this message better be about mercy then. Well, it is. This message better be about mercy, because every sin is counted against me and God is not obliged to forgive any of them. His pardoning and passing over sin is greatly opposite of what we deserve. And then there's the object of his activity, the remnant of his inheritance there in verse 18. The remnant of his inheritance. God's inheritance, his heritage in other versions, is his people. As a portion of an estate is given to an heir, so God has a portion in his people. That's his inheritance. That's the picture. He keeps the people for himself. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah have a rich teaching on the remnant. Even God told Elijah in his suffering that I've kept people that have not bowed the knees to Baal. Micah 4 tells of the remnant in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of the peoples." Romans 11:5 says there's a remnant chosen by grace. If we look at Romans chapter 9 for a moment, Romans 9:27 and 28 quotes Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." So there's a remnant. There's an inheritance. There's always a people of God. And so who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? That's our goal. Who's the remnant? Where do I have to be in the remnant? Concerning sin, you can't have human power dealing with sin, can you? We can't save ourselves. We need God's power to take away sin. But then there's powerful affirmations of faith in the rest of the chapter. Verse 18, the second part of verse 18 through verse 20. He does not retain his anger forever. Now, it doesn't mean that God is capricious or fickle or he's erratic Sometimes he's mad. It's not like you might say, hey, watch out. Dad's on the warpath. Stay out of his way for a while. It's not like that. God's anger and his not being angry is covenantal, it's historic, and it's personal. There's periods in Israel's history, like the judges, where he's angry, and then they repent, and he sends a deliverer. Then they sin again and turn away, and they repent, and he sends a deliverer. In personal dealings with God, Isaiah says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Isaiah 30, verse 19 says, he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Not just gracious, but very gracious to hear your cry. Very gracious to turn away from anger. Immediately following that, there's the reason. What does God delight in? Does God delight to take sinners and to punish them? No, it says because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in unchanging love. He delights in mercy, the different translations say. Steadfast love. God's love always sticks to us, doesn't it? It's always there. It's natural to God. It's abundant in God. It's according to his will and his pleasure. But think of God's delight. Meditate on God's delight to show mercy and forgive sin. Calvin hits the nail on the head, just like Mr. Trapp did this morning. Calvin says, except we be fully persuaded as to his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us. Except we be fully persuaded as to his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us. The core of my relationship to God is gratitude for the forgiveness and mercy that he showed me. And that is going to be the core till the day I die and go into eternity. Calvin is right. Religion doesn't flourish in the soul under the threat of punishment and judgment. Religion flourishes in the soul when you know that God is merciful to sinners. He says, whatever pretensions we may make about it, for what is said in Psalm 130 is ever true. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We understand the fear of God when we understand I have no right or reason to be forgiven. All my sins, there's no one who could take them away. God's not obligated to take them away, but he did take them away. He delights in steadfast love. He delights in mercy. For this sinful people, then next Micah goes on. He says, he will again have compassion on us. And this is the cycle in all the prophets. However, unbelievers don't have this hope. They don't have the hope. The believer has the hope. The believer has seen the history. The believer has seen the personal incidents. God hears the cry of the penitent and draws near to them. He will again have compassion on us. Then Micah moves to a picture. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will subdue them or tread on them. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, it said, God will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So God's going to come down and destroy them. The picture of placing a foot on something is to show your power over it. Conquerors put their foot on the necks of their enemies. And then all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. It's interesting. That's mentioned four times. Luke chapter 20 and verse 43, Acts 2:35, Hebrews 1:13, and Hebrews 10:13. All Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. in God's power, all of our iniquities will be conquered and defeated. And Micah goes on, tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Well, that's personal, isn't it? And what a mercy. Remember, how many sins was God obligated to forgive? And this statement tells us all of our sins. God forgives more of our sins than we forgive ourselves. We know that. The depths of the sea picture joins two other pictures that really explain how far sin is thrown away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is that? Well, we can't tell, but it's very far. He says in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But they're cast into the depths of the sea. I did a little research, and there is a place on this planet called the Marianas Trench. And the Marianas Trench is the deepest place in the ocean. And as far as they can tell, the Marianas Trench is 36,070 feet deep. And the problem is they have a little plus or minus next to it because the only thing they can send down there is something mechanical. You can't go down there and make it back. So they send this thing mechanical, but then they're not sure because of all the pressure, is it really giving us the right reading or not? But think about that. If you were in a jet flying across the country and the pilot came on and said, we're flying at 35,000 feet, there's a place on the earth that's deeper than you are high. That's pretty deep, isn't it? One scientist said you could take Mount Everest and put it in the Marianas Trench and it would still be a mile underwater. Our sins are pretty far away, aren't they? It's hard to describe, but that's the picture. That's the picture. One time we were at the beach, and I love to go in the water. Jean's not so much. And you know the waves form that little wall as they tuck under. And you got to be careful because you go, and next thing you go like this. So you had to be also careful that you didn't back up against it. Well, it was a combination of backing up and one of the biggest waves that we saw that day. And the next thing I know, there she was, up on the beach. It looked like somebody picked her up, took her in the water, shook her around, and then just tossed her back up there. And that's just not her, you know? That's not the position she wants to be in. But she's saying, my glasses, I can't find my glasses. So there we looked all over the place, and you're thinking, there's no way we're going to find these glasses. The waves are going back and forth, we're looking for them. Well, I have another pair back at the place we were staying. We went back there, we had some lunch, and then vacation is beach time, so we're back at the beach. And don't you know, we both did it. We both started like this. And all of a sudden she says, there they are. And there they were. The little flippy shades thing were still on them. And how in the world did that happen? It was just natural you would look. But what if you were on a cruise ship? What if you were on a cruise ship and you're leaning over, nice cruise, and off they went? Are you going to go look? Well, we got to get some divers. We need a team to go down there and look for... No. The second those glasses fall, you say, that's it, they're done. Brethren, if you're under the blood atonement of Christ, you don't have to think a second more about your sins. That's how deep they are. They're so far deep in the ocean, you can't figure. There's no sense wait until after lunch to look for them. That's our little miracle, right? But think about it. If you're looking over, as soon as they fell off, you'd say, done, gone. That's how far your sins are away. You will never, ever see them again. And don't hope to see them again. Don't bring them back again. And don't look for them. We laughed because we thought, If people knew what was going on, right? You're back here 2.5 hours later looking for the same glasses. You're crazy. Look at all of the things that he stacks up. Look at all of those things. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Then there's more statements. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. This is the real Jacob. This is the good Jacob, the Jacob that was promised all these blessings. It shows Jacob in his transgressions. It shows Jacob breaking the covenant. It's used ironically, as we saw, of Jacob being an evildoer. But God is going to show faithfulness to him. He made promises to forgive sins. And then he says, the steadfast love to Abraham. The promise, once again, goes all the way back. You're going to have descendants like the stars. You're going to have descendants like the sand. The seed is all the saved. In Galatians 4, he says, if you're Abraham's seed, then you're in the faith. The true seed is the believer. Micah's point is all these pictures of God's forgiveness are rooted in his sovereign covenant, his pledge to forgive, his character to forgive. As he ends up, he says, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Not just Abraham, but the succession of people that have come after that. What can you look for in the history? What can you look for in the personal application? Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And God is a God who forgives. So if we look to applications for this evening, he's classified, Micah is, as one of the minor prophets. But remember, his message is not a minor message. It encompasses in 7 chapters what some of the other ones do. Isaiah has 66, I believe. But there's the core is right here. It's a timeless message that needs to be heard. In the beginning, he says, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. The categories of sin need to be addressed. Unbelief needs to be addressed. Idolatry needs to be addressed. False prophets and leaders need to be addressed. Oppression of people, confusion, and disillusionment about the truth need to be addressed, and so does worldliness, and that's what he addresses. But also, that one spot, the fulfilled prophecy, also needs to be addressed. I know a man that said, I was studying the Bible and I was confused or this or that. And then he started to realize that the Bible had things that were fulfilled in prophecy. And he said, that did it. There's no book like that. And the Lord used that to show him. There's no book like that. How does Jesus get born in Bethlehem? A liberal has to say, well, like 6 or 10 guys, they got together, and then the one guy was figuring on what the ending would say, and they wrote it so that it all fit together. That's just a lie from hell. But you ask people, that's what they say. Oh, a bunch of guys got together. They contrived the whole thing. But it's not. History was changed, and history was orchestrated, and history was moved, so that at the right time, it came that the baby had to be delivered. And they were in Bethlehem. So the message needs to be heard. The categories of sin need to be addressed. The fulfilled prophecy needs to be addressed. If you have questions about the Bible, you should understand. The Bible predicted things that happened exactly like they did 700 years later. How many times does Matthew say in the beginning, we studied that last time, as it is written in the prophet, as it is written in Jeremiah, as it is written in Isaiah. They knew, even though somebody wrote 500 or 600 years before, there was a connection. Can you imagine us doing it now and saying, well, you know, This guy wrote in the 1400s. We do have some scientific things from them, but details of accounts, details of things that happened, no, we don't have it. But the writers are confident to say it's written in the prophets, it's locked in history, and God's moved. Well, we need to know that his message is important, and we need to know about the fulfilled prophecy, but we also need to know that judgment is coming because the book contains notes of judgment. The categories of sin inevitably lead to judgment. Israel was in the wilderness. The period of judges came. The history of all the kings of the divided kingdom. It's sad to read 1 and 2 Kings, isn't it? Good king, bad king, the worst king of all. And the things that they did, but God's judgment comes. There's wars, there's destruction, there's multiple enemies. The Israelites several times are put under long sieges, culminating with the Roman siege in 70 A.D. There's even a time when two ladies agree to eat their children because they're so hungry. And they eat one, and the other one hides the other. They come to the king. Can you sort this out? And he just rips his clothes. But wait a minute, you say, I thought that was God's chosen people. Well, it was. But that's how serious sin is. That's how serious it gets in judgment. They were sent into exile two times, and then the whole place was destroyed in 70 A.D. And these calamities are severe. And you might ask the question, could it possibly be worse? But as we saw this morning, people will be cast, thrown out into outer darkness. An exile in Babylon is nothing compared to outer darkness. An exile in Babylon, or women eating each other's children, is nothing compared to an eternity in hell. We have to understand and answer the question, each of us, who is going to pay for our sins? The goodness of the gospel is that God is the answer. God has provided the answer. God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage doesn't talk about Jesus, but we know that's how God does it. There's instrumentality. Look at all the ways that it's done in the passage. Who's going to pay for our sins? So judgment is coming, but also salvation is near. The prophets have an amazing way of bringing that out, don't they? You're going to be judged, but I got good news for you. That's the way it is. And you're like, well, this is kind of a tension, isn't it? It is, because like we saw this morning, somewhere in the mess, there always are God's people. It'll be a multitude that no man can number someday, but right now it looks like there's not very many. But salvation is near and judgment is coming. It's connected to God's character. He delights in mercy. It's connected to his covenant and his promises. It's connected to real people in history. It's connected to God's purposes in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. He took all the punishment for our sins. All the categories of sins that are here, Jesus paid the price. Think of the Israelites in exile. What Jesus experienced some exile too, wasn't he? He was rejected. He had to stay literally away from the plots for his death. He had to orchestrate the whole thing, and then he suffered outside the camp. He suffered as an exile. He suffered as somebody that they would say, "Get rid of this guy. Get him out of here." Israel was besieged, but Jesus was besieged by his enemies for our sins. Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. How more surrounded by your enemies can you be? Israel was besieged. that Christ was besieged for us. Christ was surrounded that you might be free. Christ suffered so that you might not suffer the pain for all your sin. And the message is just like this morning. We're kind of Johnny One Note today, but remember what Calvin said. You understand the mercy of God, then it will flourish in your soul. Many will come from the east and the west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but others will be cast out. It's the same. Many will have their sins cast in the depths of the sea, but others will hear about judgment and face judgment. And I ask you, brethren, to consider these things and look at Micah's prophecy from time to time. No, it's not the Gospel of Matthew. No, it's not the Gospel of John. But it's a prophecy that has application to our day. Some of the very same things are going on because men never change. And thank God, he never changes. Steadfast love, faithfulness, pardoning, casting away iniquity. So today, if there is one note, it's to seek the Lord for your salvation. And then cling to him and know that he's the God of history. And a multitude that no man can number will be there in glory someday. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the notes of forgiveness and salvation throughout your word. We are thankful for the powerful faith of the centurion this morning. We're also thankful for Micah's faith. We could have looked at many passages where he affirmed his faith in God as his deliverer. We ask you, Lord, in this world of turmoil and chaos, that you would help us to be firmly planted and rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see that there's nothing new under the sun, that we would never fear the face of men. We would never fear their legislation or their misappropriation of funds or any of the corrupt things that go on around us. We pray that our trust would be completely and solely in our forgiving God. There is no God like you who pardons iniquities, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.